Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantillo. And today, I'm just going to get just quickly right into what we're going to do. It's going to be the Fox Book of Martyrs that we've been playing in the last few weeks. And this is Chapter 4, Part 2. And it's about 36 minutes. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. That's truthbetoldradio.com.
Chapter 4, Part 2 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Recording by Sean F. Sawyers. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1, by John Fox. Edited by William Byron Forbush. Chapter 4, Papal Persecutions, Part 2. Persecutions of the Albigenses. The Albigenses were a people of the Reformed religion who inhabited the country of Albi. They were condemned on the score of religion in the Council of Lateran by order of Pope Alexander III. Nevertheless, they increased so prodigiously that many cities were inhabited by persons only of their persuasion, and several eminent noblemen embraced their doctrines. Among the latter were Raymond, Earl of Toulouse, Raymond, Earl of Foix, the Earl of Beziers, etc. A friar named Peter, having been murdered in the dominions of the Earl of Toulouse, the Pope made the murder a pretense to persecute that nobleman and his subjects. To effect this, he sent persons throughout all Europe in order to raise forces to act coercively against the Albigenses, and promised paradise to all that would come to this war, which he termed a holy war, and bear arms for 40 days. The same indulgences were likewise held out to all who entered themselves for the purpose as to such as engaged in crusades to the Holy Land. The brave Earl defended Toulouse and other places with the most heroic bravery and various success against the Pope's legates and Simon, Earl of Montfort, a bigoted Catholic nobleman. Unable to subdue the Earl of Toulouse openly, the King of France and the Queen Mother and three archbishops raised another formidable army and had the art to persuade the Earl of Toulouse to come to a conference when he was treacherously seized upon, made a prisoner, forced to appear barefooted and bareheaded before his enemies, and compelled to subscribe an abject recantation. This was followed by a severe persecution against the Albigenses, and express orders that the laity should not be permitted to read the sacred scriptures. In the year 1620 also, the persecution against the Albigenses was very severe. In 1648, a heavy persecution raged throughout Lithuania and Poland. The cruelty of the Cossacks was so excessive that the Tartans themselves were ashamed of their barbarities. Among others who suffered was the Reverend Adrian Chelinski, who was roasted alive by a slow fire, and whose sufferings and mode of death may depict the horrors which the professors of Christianity have endured from the enemies of the Redeemer. The reformation of papistical error very early was projected in France. For in the 3rd century, a learned man named Almericus and 6 of his disciples were ordered to be burnt at Paris for asserting that God was no otherwise present in the sacramental bread than in any other bread, that it was idolatry to build altars or shrines to saints, and that it was ridiculous to offer incense to them. The martyrdom of Almericus and his pupils did not, however, prevent many from acknowledging the justness of his notions and seeing the purity of the Reformed religion, so that the faith of Christ continually increased, and in time not only spread itself over many parts of France, but diffused the light of the gospel over various other countries. In the year 1524, at a town in France called Meldon, one John Clark set up a bill on the church door, wherein he called the Pope Antichrist. For this offense, he was repeatedly whipped and then branded on the forehead. Going afterward to Mentz in Lorraine, he demolished some images for which he had his right hand and nose cut off, and his arms and breast torn with pincers. He sustained these cruelties with amazing fortitude, and was even sufficiently cool to sing the 115th Psalm, which expressly forbids idolatry, after which he was thrown into the fire and burnt to ashes. Many persons of the Reformed persuasion were, about this time, beaten, racked, scourged, and burnt to death in several parts of France, but more particularly at Paris, Malta, and Limousin. A native of Malta was burnt by a slow fire for saying that Mass was a plain denial of the death and passion of Christ. At Limousin, John de Cadurco, a clergyman of the Reformed religion, was apprehended and ordered to be burnt. Francis Brevard, secretary to Cardinal de Palais, for speaking in favor of the Reformed, had his tongue cut out and was then burnt, A.D. 1545. James Cobard, a schoolmaster in the city of St. Michael, was burnt, A.D. 1545, for saying that, quote, the Mass was useless and absurd. At about the same time, 14 men were burnt at Malta, their wives being compelled to stand by and behold the execution. A.D. 1546, Peter Chapot brought a number of Bibles in the French tongue to France and publicly sold them there, for which he was brought to trial, sentenced, and executed a few days afterwards. Soon after, a cripple of Meaux, a schoolmaster of Ferrat named Stephen Paulot, and a man named John English were burnt for the faith. Monsieur Blondel, a rich jeweler, was, in A.D. 1548, apprehended at Lyons and sent to Paris. There he was burnt for the faith by order of the court, A.D. 1549. Herbert, a youth of 19 years of age, was committed to the flames at Dijon, as was also Florent Venot in the same year. In the year 1554, two men of the Reformed religion, with the son and daughter of one of them, were apprehended and committed to the castle of Nivernes. On examination, they confessed their faith and were ordered to execution. Being smeared with grease, brimstone, and gunpowder, they cried, salt on this sinful and rotten flesh. Their tongues were then cut out, and they were afterward committed to the flames, which soon consumed them, by means of the combustible matter with which they were besmeared. The Bartholomew Massacre at Paris, etc. On the 22nd day of August, 1572, commenced this diabolical act of sanguinary brutality. It was intended to destroy at one stroke the root of the Protestant tree, which had only before partially suffered in its branches. The King of France had artfully proposed a marriage between his sister and the Prince of Navarre, the captain and prince of the Protestants. This imprudent marriage was publicly celebrated at Paris, August 18, by the Cardinal of Bourbon, upon a high stage erected for the purpose. They dined in great pomp with the bishop, and supped with the king at Paris. 4 days after this, the prince, Coligny, as he was coming from the council, was shot in both arms. He then said to Marat, his deceased mother's minister, O my brother, I do now perceive that I am indeed beloved of my God, since for his most holy sake I am wounded. Although the vidame advised him to fly, yet he abode in Paris, and was soon after slain by Bemjes, who afterward declared he never saw a man meet death more valiantly than the admiral. The soldiers were appointed at a certain signal to burst out instantly to the slaughter in all parts of the city. When they had killed the admiral, they threw him out at a window in the street, where his head was cut off and sent to the Pope. The savage papists, still raging against him, cut off his arms and private members, and, after dragging him 3 days through the streets, hung him by the heels without the city. After him they slew many great and honorable persons who were Protestants, as Count Rochefoucault, Tolenius, the admiral's son-in-law, Antonius, Clermontus, Marquis of Ravelais, Luz, Bucius, Brandinius, Publius, Brennaeus, etc. And falling upon the common people, they continued the slaughter for many days. In the three first they slew of all ranks and conditions to the number of 10,000. The bodies were thrown into the rivers, and blood ran through the streets with a strong current, and the river appeared presently like a stream of blood. So furious was their hellish rage that they slew all papists whom they suspected to be not very staunch to their diabolical religion. From Paris the destruction spread to all quarters of the realm. At Orleans, 1,000 were slain of men, women, and children, and 6,000 at Rouen. At Meldeth, 200 were put into prison, and later brought out by units, and cruelly murdered. At Lyon, 800 were massacred. Here children hanging about their parents, and parents affectionately embracing their children, were pleasant food for the swords and bloodthirsty minds of those who call themselves the Catholic Church. Here 300 were slain in the bishop's house, and the impious monks would suffer none to be buried. At Augustabana, on the people hearing of the massacre at Paris, they shut their gates that no Protestants might escape, and searching diligently for every individual of the Reformed Church, imprisoned and then barbarously murdered them. The same cruelty they practiced at Avarcum and Troyes, at Toulouse, Rouen, and many other places, running from city to city, towns and villages, through the kingdom. As a corroboration of this horrid carnage, the following interesting narrative, written by a sensible and learned Roman Catholic, appears in this place, with peculiar propriety. "The nuptials," says he, "of the young king of Navarre with the French king's sister was solemnized with pomp, and all the endearments, all the assurances of friendship, all the oaths sacred among men, were profusely lavished by Catherine, the queen mother, and by the king, during which the rest of the court thought of nothing but festivities, plays, and masquerades. At last, at 12 o'clock at night, on the eve of Saint Bartholomew, the signal was given. Immediately all the houses of the Protestants were forced open at once. Admiral Coligny, alarmed by the uproar, jumped out of bed, when a company of assassins rushed in his chamber. They were headed by one Bessem, who had been bred up as a domestic in the family of the Guises. This wretch thrust his sword into the admiral's breast, and also cut him in the face. Bessem was a German, and being afterwards taken by the Protestants, the Rochellers would have brought him in order to hang and quarter him, but he was killed by one Bretonville. Henry, the young Duke of Guise, who afterwards framed the Catholic League and was murdered at Blois, standing at the door until the horrid butchery should be completed, called aloud, 'Bessem, is it done?' Immediately after this, the ruffians threw the body out of the window, and Coligny expired at Guise's feet. Count de Coligny also fell a sacrifice. He had married, about 10 months before, Coligny's daughter. His countenance was so engaging that the ruffians, when they advanced in order to kill him, were struck with compassion, but others, more barbarous, rushing forward, murdered him. In the meantime, all the friends of Coligny were assassinated throughout Paris. Men, women, and children were promiscuously slaughtered, and every street was strewed with expiring bodies. Some priests, holding up a crucifix in one hand and a dagger in the other, ran to the chiefs of the murderers and strongly exhorted them to spare neither relations nor friends. Tavannes, Marshal of France, an ignorant, superstitious soldier, who joined the fury of religion to the rage of party, rode on horseback through the streets of Paris, crying to his men, "Let blood! Let blood! Bleeding is as wholesome in August as in May." In the memories of the life of this enthusiastic, written by his son, we are told that the father, being on his deathbed and making a general confession of his actions, the priest said to him with surprise, "What? No mention of St. Bartholomew's massacre?" To which Tavannes replied, "I consider it as a meritorious action that will wash away my sins." Such horrid sentiments can a false spirit of religion inspire. The king's palace was one of the chief scenes of the butchery. The king of Navarre had his lodgings in the Louvre, and all his domestics were Protestants. Many of these were killed in bed with their wives. Others, running away naked, were pursued by the soldiers through the several rooms of the palace, even to the king's antechamber. The young wife of Henry of Navarre, awakened by the dreadful uproar, being afraid for her consort and for her own life, seized with horror and half dead, flew from her bed in order to throw herself at the feet of the king, her brother. But scarce had she opened her chamber door when some of her Protestant domestics rushed in for refuge. The soldiers immediately followed, pursued them in sight of the princess, and killed one who crept under her bed. Two others, being wounded with halberds, fell at the queen's feet, so that she was covered with blood. Count de la Rochefoucauld, a young nobleman, greatly in the king's favor for his comely air, his politeness, and a certain peculiar happiness in the turn of his conversation, had spent the evening until 11 o'clock with the monarch, in pleasant familiarity, and had given a loose, with the utmost mirth, to the sallies of his imagination. The monarch felt some remorse, and being touched with a kind of compassion, bid him, 2 or 3 times, not to go home, but lie in the Louvre. The count said he must go to his wife, upon which the king pressed him no farther, but said, "Let him go. I see God has decreed his death." And in 2 hours after, he was murdered. Very few of the Protestants escaped the fury of their enthusiastic persecutors. Among these was young La Force, afterwards the famous Marshal de La Force, a child about 10 years of age, whose deliverance was exceedingly remarkable. His father, the elder brother, and he himself were seized together by the Duke of Anjou's soldier. These murderers flew at all three, and struck them at random, when they all fell and lay upon one another. The youngest did not receive a single blow, but appearing as if he was dead, escaped the next day, and his life, thus wonderfully preserved, lasted 65 years. Many of the wretched victims fled to the waterside, and some swam over the Seine to the suburbs of Saint-Germain. The king saw them from his window, which looked upon the river, and fired upon them with a carbine that had been loaded for that purpose by one of his pages, while the queen mother, undisturbed and serene in the midst of slaughter, looking down from a balcony, encouraged the murderers and laughed at the dying groans of the slaughtered. This barbarous queen was fired with a restless ambition, and she perpetually shifted her party in order to satiate it. Some days after this horrid transaction, the French court endeavored to palliate it by forms of law. They pretended to justify the massacre by a calumny, and accused the admiral of a conspiracy, which no one believed. The Parliament was commended to proceed against the memory of Coligny, and his dead body was hanged in chains on Montfaucon gallows. The king himself went to view this shocking spectacle. So one of his courtiers advised him to retire, and complaining of the stench of the corpse, he replied, "A dead enemy smells well." The massacres on St. Bartholomew's Day are painted in the Royal Salon of the Vatican at Rome with the following inscription, "Pontifex Coligny Necem Probat," i.e., the Pope approves of Coligny's death. The young king of Navarre was spared through policy, rather than from pity of the queen mother, she keeping him prisoner until the king's death, in order that he might be as a security and pledge for the submission of such Protestants as might effect their escape. This horrid butchery was not confined merely to the city of Paris. The like orders were issued from court to the governors of all the provinces in France, so that in a week's time about 100,000 Protestants were cut to pieces in different parts of the kingdom. Two or three governors only refused to obey the king's orders. One of these, named Montmorin, governor of Auvergne, wrote the king the following letter, which deserves to be transmitted to the latest posterity. Sire, I have received an order, under your majesty's seal, to put to death all the Protestants in my province. I have too much respect for your majesty not to believe the letter a forgery. But if, which God forbid, the order should be genuine, I have too much respect for your majesty to obey it. At Rome, the horrid joy was so great that they appointed a day of high festival and a jubilee, with great indulgence to all who kept it, and showed every expression of gladness they could devise. And the man who first carried the news received 1,000 crowns of the Cardinal of Lorraine for his ungodly message. The king also commanded the day to be kept with every demonstration of joy, concluding now that the whole race of Huguenots was extinct. Many who gave great sums of money for their ransom were immediately after slain, and several towns, which were under the king's promise of protection and safety, were cut off as soon as they delivered themselves up on these promises to his generals or captains. At Bordeaux, at the instigation of a villainous monk who used to urge the papists to slaughter in his sermons, 264 were cruelly murdered, some of them senators. Another of the same pious fraternity produced a similar slaughter at Angenicum in Maine, where the populace at the Holy Inquisitor's satanical suggestion ran upon the Protestants, slew them, plundered their houses, and pulled down their church. The Duke of Guise entered into Blois, suffered his soldiers to fly upon the spoil, and slay or drown all the Protestants they could find. In this they spared neither age nor sex, defiling the women and then murdering them, from whence he went to Mer and committed the same outrages for many days together. Here they found a minister named Cassibonius and threw him into the river. At Anjou they slew Albiacus, a minister, and many women were defiled and murdered there, among whom were two sisters abused before their father, whom the assassins bound to a wall to see them, and then slew them and him. The president of Turin, after giving a large sum for his life, was cruelly beaten with clubs, stripped of his clothes, and hung feet upwards, with his head and breast in the river. Before he was dead, they opened his belly, plucked out his entrails, and threw them into the river, and then carried his heart about the city upon a spear. At Barret, great cruelty was used, even to young children, whom they cut open, pulled out their entrails, which through very rage they gnawed with their teeth. Those who had fled to the castle, when they yielded, were almost hanged. Thus they did at the city of Mastacon, counting it sport to cut off their arms and legs, and afterward kill them. And for the entertainment of their visitors, they often threw the Protestants from a high bridge into the river, saying, "Did you ever see men leap so well?" At Penna, after promising them safety, 300 were inhumanely butchered, and 45 at Albia on the Lord's Day. At Nantes, though it yielded on conditions of safeguard, the most horrid spectacles were exhibited. Persons of both sexes and conditions were indiscriminately murdered, the streets ringing with doleful cries and flowing with blood, and the houses flaming with fire, which the abandoned soldiers had thrown in. One woman, being dragged from her hiding place with her husband, was first abused by the brutal soldiers, and then with the sword which they commanded her to draw, they forced it while in her hands into the bowels of her husband. At Samarrow Bridge, they murdered above 100 Protestants, after promising them peace, and at Ansador 100 were killed, and cast part into a jakes, and part into a river. 100 put into a prison at Orleans were destroyed by the furious multitude. The Protestants at Rochelle, who were such as had miraculously escaped the rage of hell and fled there, seeing how ill they fared who submitted to those holy devils, stood for their lives. And some other cities, encouraged thereby, did the like. Against Rochelle, the king sent almost the whole power of France, which besieged it 7 months. Though by their assaults they did very little execution on the inhabitants, yet by famine they destroyed 18,000 out of 22,000. The dead, being too numerous for the living to bury, became food for vermin and carnivorous birds. Many took their coffins into the churchyard, laying down in them, and breathed their last. Their diet had long been what the minds of those in plenty shudder at, even human flesh, entrails, dung, and the most loathsome things, became at last the only food of those champions for that truth and liberty of which the world was not worthy. At every attack, the besiegers met with such an intrepid reception that they left 132 captains, with a proportionate number of men, dead in the field. The siege at last was broken up at the request of the Duke of Anjou, the king's brother, who was proclaimed King of Poland, and the king, being wearied out, easily complied, whereupon honorable conditions were granted them. It is a remarkable interference of Providence that, in all this dreadful massacre, not more than 2 ministers of the gospel were involved in it. The tragical sufferings of the Protestants are too numerous to detail, but the treatment of Philip of Deux will give an idea of the rest. After the miscreants had slain this martyr in his bed, they went to his wife, who was then attended by the midwife, expecting every moment to be delivered. The midwife entreated them to stay the murder, at least till the child, which was the 20th, should be born. Notwithstanding this, they thrust a dagger up to the hilt into the poor woman. Anxious to be delivered, she ran into a corn loft, but hither they pursued her, stabbed her in the belly, and then threw her into the street. By the fall, the child came from the dying mother, and being caught up by one of the Catholic ruffians, he stabbed the infant, and then threw it into the river. From the revocation of the Edict of Nantes to the French Revolution in 1789. The persecutions occasioned by the revocation of the Edict of Nantes took place under Louis XIV. This edict was made by Henry the Great of France in 1598 and secured to the Protestants an equal right in every respect, whether civil or religious, with the other subjects of the realm. All those privileges Louis XIV confirmed to the Protestants by another statute called the Edict of Nismes, and kept them inviolably to the end of his reign. On the accession of Louis XIV, the kingdom was almost ruined by civil wars. At this critical juncture, the Protestants, heedless of our Lord's admonition, "They that take the sword shall perish with the sword," took such an active part in favor of the king that he was constrained to acknowledge himself indebted to their arms for his establishment on the throne. Instead of cherishing and rewarding that party who had fought for him, he reasoned that the same power which had protected could overturn him, and, listening to the popish machinations, he began to issue out prescriptions and restrictions indicative of his final determination. Rochelle was presently fettered with an incredible number of denunciations. Montauban and Millau were sacked by soldiers. Popish commissioners were appointed to preside over the affairs of the Protestants, and there was no appeal from their ordinance, except to the king's council. This struck at the root of their civil and religious exercises, and prevented them, being Protestants, from suing a Catholic in any court of law. This was followed by another injunction to make an inquiry in all parishes into whatever the Protestants had said or done for 20 years past. This filled the prisons with innocent victims and condemned others to the galleys or banishment. Protestants were expelled from all offices, trades, privileges, and employs, thereby depriving them of the means of getting their bread. And they proceeded to such excesses in this brutality that they would not suffer even the midwives to officiate, but compelled their women to submit themselves in that crisis of nature to their enemies, the brutal Catholics. Their children were taken from them to be educated by the Catholics, and at 7 years of age made to embrace popery. The Reformed were prohibited from relieving their own sick or poor from all private worship, and divine service was to be performed in the presence of a popish priest. To prevent the unfortunate victims from leaving the kingdom, all the passages on the frontiers were strictly guarded. Yet, by the good hand of God, about 150 escaped their vigilance and emigrated to different countries to relate the dismal narrative. All that has been related hitherto were only infringements on their established charter, the Edict of Nantes. At length, the diabolical revocation of that edict passed on the 18th of October, 1685, and was registered the 22nd, contrary to all form of law. Instantly the dragoons were quartered upon the Protestants throughout the realm, and filled all France with the like news, that the king would no longer suffer any Huguenots in his kingdom, and therefore they must resolve to change their religion. Hereupon the intendants in every parish, which were popish governors and spies set over the Protestants, assembled the Reformed inhabitants, and told them they must, without delay, turn Catholics, either freely or by force. The Protestants replied that they were ready to sacrifice their lives and estates to the king, but their consciences being God's, they could not so dispose of them. Instantly the troops seized the gates and avenues of the cities, and placing guards in all the passages, entered with sword in hand, crying, "Die or be Catholics." In short, they practiced every wickedness and horror they could devise to force them to change their religion. They hanged both men and women by their hair or their feet, and smoked them with hay until they were nearly dead, and if they still refused to sign a recantation, they hung them up again and repeated their barbarities until, wearied out with torments without death, they forced many to yield to them. Others, they plucked off all the hair of their heads and beards with pincers. Others, they threw on great fires and pulled them out again, repeating it until they extorted a promise to recant. Some they stripped naked, and after offering them the most infamous insults, they stuck them with pins from head to foot, and lanced them with penknives, and sometimes with red-hot pincers they dragged them by the nose until they promised to turn. Sometimes they tied fathers and husbands while they ravished their wives and daughters before their eyes. Multitudes they imprisoned in the most noisome dungeons, where they practiced all sorts of torments in secret. Their wives and children they shut up in monasteries. Such as endeavored to escape by flight were pursued in the woods, and hunted in the fields, and shot at like wild beasts. Nor did any condition or quality screen them from the ferocity of these infernal dragoons. Even the members of Parliament and military officers, though on actual service, were ordered to quit their posts and repair directly to their houses to suffer the like storm. Such as complained to the king were sent to the Bastille, where they drank the same cup. The bishops and the intendants marched at the head of the dragoons with a troop of missionaries, monks, and other ecclesiastics to animate the soldiers to an execution so agreeable to their holy church and so glorious to their demon god and their tyrant king. Informing the edict to repeal the Edict of Nantes, the council were divided. Some would have all the ministers detained and forced into popery, as well as the laity. Others were for banishing them, because their presence would strengthen the Protestants in perseverance, and if they were forced to turn, they would ever be secret and powerful enemies in the bosom of the Church, by their great knowledge and experience in controversial matters. This reason prevailing, they were sentenced to banishment, and only 15 days allowed them to depart the kingdom. On the same day that the edict for revoking the Protestants' charter was published, they demolished their churches and banished their ministers, whom they allowed but 24 hours to leave Paris. The papists would not suffer them to dispose of their effects, and threw every obstacle in their way to delay their escape until the limited time was expired, which subjected them to the condemnation for life to the galleys. The guards were doubled at the seaports, and the prisons were filled with the victims, who endured torments and wants at which human nature must shudder. the sufferings of the ministers and others, who were sent to the galleys, seemed to exceed all. Chained to the oar, they were exposed to the open air night and day, at all seasons and in all weathers. And when through weakness of body they fainted under the oar, instead of a cordial to revive them, or viands to refresh them, they received only the lashes of a scourge, or the blows of a cane, or rope's end. For the want of sufficient clothing and necessary cleanliness, they were most grievously tormented with vermin, and cruelly pinched with the cold, which removed by night the executioners who beat and tormented them by day. Instead of a bed, they were allowed, sick or well, only a hard board, 18 inches broad, to sleep on, without any covering but their wretched apparel, which was a shirt of the coarsest canvas, a little jerkin of red serge, slit on each side up to the armholes, with open sleeves that reached not to the elbow. And once in 3 years they had a coarse frock, and a little cap to cover their heads, which were always kept close shaved as a mark of their infamy. The allowance of provision was as narrow as the sentiments of those who condemned them to such miseries, and their treatment when sick is too shocking to relate. Doomed to die upon the boards of a dark hold, covered with vermin, and without the least convenience for the calls of nature. Nor was it among the least of the horrors they endured that, as ministers of Christ and honest men, they were chained side by side to felons and the most execrable villains, whose blasphemous tongues were never idle. If they refused to hear Mass, they were sentenced to the bastinado, of which dreadful punishment the following is a description. Preparatory to it, the chains are taken off, and the victims delivered into the hands of the Turks that preside at the oars, who strip them quite naked, and stretching them upon a great gun, they are held so that they cannot stir, during which there reigns an awful silence throughout the galley. The Turk, who is appointed the executioner, and who thinks the sacrifice acceptable to his prophet Muhammad, most cruelly beats the wretched victim with the rough cudgel, or knotty rope's end, until the skin is flayed off his bones, and he is near the point of expiring. Then they apply a most tormenting mixture of vinegar and salt, and consign him to that most intolerable hospital where thousands, under their cruelties, have expired. End of Chapter 4, Part 2. Recording by Sean F. Sawyers, St. Louis, Missouri.
And that was Fox's Book of Martyrs. And sorry, there's a delay. That was, let's see what part that one is. That was part four. Chapter four, part two. And the play, they'll do a short break first and then. Because I was saying, I was going to say part four. Wait, see, chapter four, part three. This is the Truth Be Told Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
The Bible says that we wrestle against dark demonic forces, and that we are to stand against them fully clothed for battle. We are to wear truth. When deceit enters, so does the devil. We give place to the devil when truth leaves. We're also to wear the breastplate of righteousness and to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith.
Most Christians do that. However, many ignore that we're told to have our feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? How do we prepare our feet for battle? We pray. Pray particularly about the lost. We pray for wisdom, for the words that will turn them from the path that's taken them to hell, and we put legs to our prayers and go and seek them.
There goes another minute. Gone. Forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And let's see. Can't get to my switchboard. So I will have to see and talk about some stuff. Oh, okay. I got to it now. Let's see, we'll play another clip. This is a word from a word, and they talk about different words and their meanings in the Bible. And this one, they talk about principalities.
When I was a kid, we had a lady principal at our grade school who was something of a tyrant. At least we kids thought so. It was a terrifying experience to be sent to the principal's office. I don't think I ever saw her smile. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In Ephesians 6, we are given instruction with regard to the spiritual battle that we as Christians wage against the forces of evil. In verse 12, we are told to wrestle against principalities. Now, principalities are the highest echelons of the angelic world. When speaking of evil angels, they are just under the power of Satan himself. They are like executives in a company who run the company for the president and who exercise authority over all the managers and employees. The word principalities is the Greek word arche, which refers to someone who is first in political rank or power. We get our word arch from this word. An archangel is the first angel. An archbishop is the first bishop. So in Ephesians 6:12, Paul informs us that we wrestle against the archs, the highest ranking angels in Satan's organized system. Actually, the Bible seems to indicate that these principalities are concerned mostly with governmental leaders, with heads of state, with kings, and with presidents. It's the picture of evil angels influencing governments and seeking to thwart the plan of God in the world. It's an awesome scene, and we're caught up in it. So how do we wrestle against principalities? Well, we do it through prayer. When we pray for our president and vice president, when we pray for our senators and congresspeople, that's an important part of our ministry, and we dare not neglect it. For we wrestle against principalities. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, there's more going on in politics than meets the eye. We really need to pray for our governmental leaders.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Breaking news just in. A tornado has touched down here in the valley with a fury beyond compare, leaving behind a massive trail of destruction. Unconfirmed reports estimate hundreds of casualties due to the lack of warning. And sadly, these numbers will most likely only increase in the coming days. Rescue workers are continuing to search for any survivors.
Oh, dear God. She's so young. Please. Please don't take her away from me.
Death and pain. Do you ever wonder how a loving God can allow such suffering? To find biblical, sensitive answers and to receive a free booklet, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And now I'm going to play part 4 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, chapter 4, part 3. And thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com.
Chapter 4, part 3 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, volume 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Recording by Sean F. Sawyers. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1, by John Fox. Edited by William Byron Forbush. Chapter 4, Papal Persecutions, Part 3. Martyrdom of John Calas. We pass over many other individual martyrdoms to insert that of John Calas, which took place as recently as 1761. and is an indubitable proof of the bigotry of popery, and shows that neither experience nor improvement can root out the inveterate prejudices of the Roman Catholics, or render them less cruel or inexorable to Protestants. John Colas was a merchant of the city of Toulouse, where he had been settled, and lived in good repute, and had married an English woman of French extraction. Colas and his wife were Protestants, and had five sons, whom they educated in the same religion. But Louis, one of the sons, became a Roman Catholic, having been converted by a maidservant who had lived in the family about 30 years. The father, however, did not express any resentment or ill will upon the occasion, but kept the maid in the family and settled an annuity upon the son. In October 1761, the family consisted of John Colas and his wife, one woman servant, Mark Antony Colas, the eldest son, and Peter Colas, the second son. Mark Antony was bred to the law, but could not be admitted to practice on account of his being a Protestant. Hence, he grew melancholy, read all the books he could procure relative to suicide, and seemed determined to destroy himself. To this may be added that he led a dissipated life, was greatly addicted to gaming, and did all which could constitute the character of a libertine, on which account his father frequently reprehended him, and sometimes in terms of severity, which considerably added to the gloom that seemed to oppress him. On the 13th of October, 1761, Mr. Gober Lafaisa, a young gentleman about 19 years of age, the son of Lafaisa, a celebrated advocate of Toulouse, about 5 o'clock in the evening was met by John Colas, the father, and the eldest son, Mark Antony, who was his friend. Colas, the father, invited him to supper, and the family and their guests sat down in a room up one pair of stairs. The whole company consisted of Colas the father and his wife, Antony and Peter Colas, the sons, and Lavisa, the guest, no other person being in the house, except the maidservant who has been already mentioned. It was now about 7 o'clock. The supper was not long, but before it was over, Antony left the table and went into the kitchen, which was on the same floor, as he was accustomed to do. The maid asked him if he was cold. He answered, "Quite the contrary, I burn," and then left her. In the meantime, his friend and family left the room they had supped in, and went into a bedchamber. The father and Lavisa sat down together on a sofa, the younger son Peter in an elbow chair, and the mother in another chair, and, without making any inquiry after Antony, continued in conversation together until between 9 and 10 o'clock, when Lavisa took his leave, and Peter, who had fallen asleep, was awakened to attend him with a light. On the ground floor of Colas's house was a shop and a warehouse, the latter of which was divided from the shop by a pair of folding doors. When Peter Colas and Lavisa came downstairs into the shop, they were extremely shocked to see Antony hanging in his shirt from a bar which he had laid across the top of the two folding doors, having half opened them for that purpose. On discovery of this horrid spectacle, they shrieked out, which brought down Colas the father, the mother being seized with such terror as kept her trembling in the passage above. When the maid discovered what had happened, she continued below, either because she feared to carry an account of it to her mistress, or because she busied herself in doing some good office to her master, who was embracing the body of his son, and bathing it in his tears. The mother, therefore, being thus left alone, went down and mixed in the scene that has been already described, with such emotions as it must naturally produce. In the meantime, Peter had been sent for Lamoureux, a surgeon in the neighborhood. Lamoureux was not at home, but his apprentice, Mr. Grossel, came instantly. Upon examination, he found the body quite dead, and by this time a papistical crowd of people were gathered about the house, and, having by some means heard that Antony Colas was suddenly dead, and that the surgeon who had examined the body declared he had been strangled, they took it into their heads he had been murdered, and as the family was Protestant, they presently supposed that the young man was about to change his religion, and had been put to death for that reason. The poor father, overwhelmed with grief for the loss of his child, was advised by his friends to send for the officers of justice to prevent his being torn to pieces by the Catholic multitude, who supposed he had murdered his son. This was accordingly done, and David, the chief magistrate, or capital, took the father, Peter the son, the mother, Lavasa, and the maid, all into custody, and set a guard over them. He sent for M. de la Tour, a physician, and M. La Marque and Peronet, surgeons, who examined the body for marks of violence, but found none except the mark of the ligature on the neck. They found also the hair of the deceased done up in the usual manner, perfectly smooth, and without the least disorder. His clothes were also regularly folded up and laid upon the counter, nor was his shirt either torn or unbuttoned. Notwithstanding these innocent appearances, the capital thought proper to agree with the opinion of the mob, and took it into his head that old Calas had sent for Lavisa, telling him that he had a son to be hanged, that Lavisa had come to perform the office of executioner, and that he had received assistance from the father and brother. As no proof of the supposed fact could be procured, the capital had recourse to a monitory, or general information, in which the crime was taken for granted, and persons were required to give such testimony against it as they were able. This recites that Lavisa was commissioned by the Protestants to be their executioner in ordinary, when any of their children were to be hanged for changing their religion. It recites also that when the Protestants thus hang their children, they compel them to kneel, and one of the interrogatories was whether any person had seen Antony Calas kneel before his father when he strangled him. It recites likewise that Antony died a Roman Catholic, and requires evidence of his Catholicism. But before this monitory was published, the mob had got a notion that Antony Calas was the next day to have entered into the fraternity of the White Penitents. The capital therefore caused his body to be buried in the middle of St. Stephen's Church. A few days after the interment of the deceased, the White Penitents performed a solemn service for him in their chapel. The church was hung with white, and a tomb was raised in the middle of it, on the top of which was placed a human skeleton, holding in one hand a paper, on which was written, Abjuration of Heresy, and in the other a palm, the emblem of martyrdom. The next day, the Franciscans performed a service of the same kind for him. The capital continued the persecution with unrelenting severity, and without the least proof coming in, thought fit to condemn the unhappy father, mother, brother, friend, and servant to the torture, and put them all into irons on the 18th of November. From these dreadful proceedings, the sufferers appealed to the Parliament, which immediately took cognizance of the affair, and annulled the sentence of the capital as irregular, but they continued the prosecution, and, upon the hangman deposing it was impossible Antony should hang himself, as was pretended, the majority of the Parliament were of the opinion that the prisoners were guilty, and therefore ordered them to be tried by the criminal court of Toulouse. One voted him innocent, but after long debates, the majority was for the torture and wheel, and probably condemned the father by way of experiment, whether he was guilty or not, hoping he would, in the agony, confess the crime, and accuse the other prisoners, whose fate, therefore, they suspended. Poor Calas, however, an old man of 68, was condemned to this dreadful punishment alone. He suffered the torture with great constancy, and was led to execution in a frame of mind which excited the admiration of all that saw him, and particularly two of the Dominicans, Father Borges and Father Coldegus, who attended him in his last moments, and declared that they thought him not only innocent of the crime laid to his charge, but also an exemplary instance of true Christian patience, fortitude, and charity. When he saw the executioner prepared to give him the last stroke, he made a fresh declaration to Father Borges, but while the words were still in his mouth, the capital, the author of this catastrophe, who came upon the scaffold merely to gratify his desire of being a witness of his punishment and death, ran up to him and bawled out, "Wretch, there are faggots which are to reduce your body to ashes. Speak the truth." M. Calas made no reply, but turned his head a little aside, and that moment the executioner did his office. The popular outcry against this family was so violent in Languedoc that everybody expected to see the children of Calas broke upon the wheel
and the mother burnt alive. Young Donat Kalas was advised to fly to Switzerland. He went, and found a gentleman who, at first, could only pity and relieve him, without daring to judge of the rigor exercised against the father, mother, and brothers. Soon after, one of the brothers, who was only banished, likewise threw himself into the arms of the same person, who, for more than a month, took every possible precaution to be assured of the innocence of the family. Once convinced, he thought himself obliged in conscience to employ his friends, his purse, his pen, and his credit to repair the fatal mistake of the seven judges of Toulouse, and to have the proceedings revised by the king's council. This revision lasted 3 years, and it is well known what honor Messrs. De Grosne and Bacquancourt acquired by investigating this memorable cause. 50 masters of the Court of Requests unanimously declared the whole family of Kalas innocent, and recommended them to the benevolent justice of His Majesty. The Duke de Choiseul, who never let slip an opportunity of signalizing the greatness of his character, not only assisted this unfortunate family with money, but obtained for them a gratuity of 36,000 livres from the king. On the 9th of March, 1765, the arrêté was signed which justified the family of Kalas and changed their fate. The 9th of March, 1762, was the very day on which the innocent and virtuous father of that family had been executed. All Paris ran in crowds to see them come out of prison, and clapped their hands for joy while the tears streamed from their eyes. This dreadful example of bigotry employed the pen of Voltaire in deprecation of the horrors of superstition. And though an infidel himself, his essay on toleration does honor to his pen, and has been a blessed means of abating the rigor of persecution in most European states. Gospel purity will equally shun superstition and cruelty, as the mildness of Christ's tenets teaches only to comfort in this world, and to procure salvation in the next. To persecute for being of a different opinion is as absurd as to persecute for having a different countenance. If we honor God, keep sacred the pure doctrines of Christ, put a full confidence in the promises contained in the Holy Scriptures, and obey the political laws of the state in which we reside, we have an undoubted right to protection instead of persecution, and to serve heaven as our conscience, regulated by the gospel rules, may direct. End of chapter 4. Recording by Sean F. Sawyers, O'Fallon, Missouri.
That was Foxy Book Martyrs, chapter 4, and that was part, that's in my search for. That was part 3, and we next, we're going to do Living in Water University, but you could see those also on YouTube.
This interview you're about to see is with a man who's got a pretty rough and challenging family upbringing. And in a situation like that, the temptation is to give a life enhancement message. The message that if you come to Jesus, He'll take care of all of your family problems and life will become easy. But we can't do that, because if we do, likely people will come to the cross for the wrong reasons. We've got to tell them about the need for repentance and genuine faith, because there's coming a day of judgment. Watch this as Ray shares the gospel biblically with Scott.
Scott, what do you think happens when someone dies? Do you think there's an afterlife?
Well, actually, I don't. You know, I believe that evolution is a beautiful thing, and acceptance of this once in a lifetime opportunity to make something beautiful of ourselves is a special treat.
Does God exist?
God exists in all of us. We are God. You're God. I'm God. Everybody's God. We control our own destiny.
Do you think there's a heaven and a hell?
No, not at all.
If there is, if
okay.
there is a heaven,
okay.
do you think you're good enough to go there? Are you a good person?
Yeah, I'm a good person.
How many lies have you told?
My girlfriend says I'm not a good person.
How many lies have you told in your life?
Too many.
So what do you call someone who tells lies?
An honest person.
Begins with L and rhymes with fire.
Lizard.
Liar. You ever stolen anything?
Yes.
What do you call someone who steals things?
Somebody that doesn't have anything and needs it.
They called a thief. That's what a policeman would call you if you run out of a store holding something you
right.
didn't belong
well,
to.
I don't kill people. I don't hurt people. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like a candy bar. Well, it's not going to hurt anybody. But I'm hungry. I need a Snickers bar. I'm going to eat it.
Yeah. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes.
That's called blasphemy.
I know.
God gave you life.
I'm not going to say it.
And you've used his name as a
cuss
word.
It's more of like a routine thing. Like if I stub my toe, it's like, you know, and I say it. It's more like I don't disrespect the word God at all.
You want to express disgust.
Huh?
You want to express disgust. If you stub your foot, you want to say something really horrible,
yeah.
like a filth word. Or
yeah,
God's,
like watermelon.
Or God's
you know
name.
I mean, or
okay.
balloon.
Now, Jesus said if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you had sex out of marriage?
Yes.
So listen to this, Scott. By your own admission, you're a liar and a thief, a blasphemer, a fornicator, and an adulterer at heart. So if there's
bad.
A judgment day, it does sound bad because it is bad. We're all sinners.
So basically we're all going to hell?
Exactly what the Bible says. If you die in your sins
horrible.
And God gives you justice,
depressing, man.
You're going to end up in hell. Well, any criminal
like
feels
eternal
the same.
Fire, isn't it? Is that what
well,
you're
any
talking?
Criminal who's standing in a court thinks it's depressing when a judge gives him that which is right and just.
Well, he probably deserves whatever he did.
Well, we deserve hell. If you die in your sins and God gives you justice, you will end up in hell. I'd hate that to happen to you. You seem like a nice guy. I like
exactly.
you.
Exactly. I am a nice guy.
But you're
I
a criminal.
I seem to be a nice guy to you, but supposedly...
Have you been drinking?
No, I'm sober.
Oh, you are sober.
I'm about to go smoke some marijuana.
Okay, have you been smoking some today?
No, I'm sober right now.
Okay.
Sadly.
Okay.
It's medical.
So, you're a criminal in God's eyes. If he gives you justice, you go to hell. God's a judge.
Mm.
You're a criminal. You're guilty. 2,000 years ago...
Should I be a fireman? So when I die, I have a fire suit.
2,000 years ago, God became a human
Sorry.
Being.
Yes.
So you wouldn't have to go to hell. Jesus suffered and died on a cross, taking the punishment for your sins.
So awesome. It's a great story, man.
You mocking me?
No! I don't disrespect people, man.
Okay, well, I'm deadly serious because you don't know when you're going to die. What you've got to do is repent and trust in the Savior. Because you don't know when you're going to die. You could die today. You could die tomorrow.
That's beautiful. You know, but I'm happy with
it's
the
not
life
if you
I've
die
lived,
in the
man. Sense. I've been on my own since 9 years old. I grew up in the south of France. I was born in Paris, France. I was taken away from my mother at 9 years old for neglect and abuse. The life I've lived is the life I've lived. You know what I mean? Like... Everybody lives a life based on just normal things that happen.
Okay.
You know, I don't believe God has a plan for me to hurt and have a disease and like be in pain and suffer. That sounds like hell here. You know what I mean?
Okay, Scott, let me just summarize because I've got to pull this to a close, okay?
I got you, man. I respect you, man. I'm not
okay.
trying to mock you or disrespect. I love you, man.
Okay, well, listen.
I love that you do this,
yeah.
I love that you have a passion for something.
I've got a passion.
And that's good.
For where you're going to spend eternity.
I'm a passion. I'm a musician. I'm a passionate, you know.
Okay, hold it because this is important.
Yeah.
You've broken those commandments. God's wrath abides on you. The Bible says you're an enemy of God in your mind because of your wicked works.
Yes.
God is rich in mercy, provided a way for you to be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus suffered and died on the cross, took your punishment, rose from the dead, defeated death. That means God can legally dismiss your case because your fine was paid 2,000
mm-hmm.
years ago by the Savior. What
right.
you've got to do is repent and trust in Him. Turn from your sin
mm-hmm.
and trust alone in the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
No.
Okay, well, think about it.
Because how come a judge doesn't say that to a criminal?
A judge is looking
people
for sorrow
cry.
In the criminal's heart.
Oh, and they don't
and this
see
this is what we're
it.
Looking
okay,
for you.
Feel,
this
I
is
feel.
What we're looking for you today.
Right.
To contrite
right.
for your sins and to turn from them.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a Bible at home?
No.
Are you going to think about this?
I always think about it.
Okay, well,
it's
please.
Life, man. I'm on my own, baby.
Please get
I don't
some
have a family.
Thoughts.
I don't have friends. I don't have, like, close people in my life. Because
okay, would you like to have lunch with
people.
Us?
Huh?
We'll buy you lunch.
No, nah, I'm good.
Well, I'm your friend, okay?
All right.
And that's why I'm talking to you about this.
I appreciate
so
that, man.
Think about it, okay?
Thanks for your love, man.
Thanks for talking to me.
You rock, man. You're
okay.
a good man.
Learn how to share your faith biblically through the online school of biblical evangelism.
According to Dr. Bill Bright, only 2% of the contemporary church regularly share their faith with others, and many hold back because they're afraid they won't be able to defend the faith.
The School of Biblical Evangelism is a full-blown online evangelism course. It'll help you overcome your fears. It'll help give you the answers to the 100 most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith.
Join the School of Biblical Evangelism today. You'll be forever glad you did.
From Living Water University. It's a show they have on the YouTube and with Ray Comfort. And they witness people talking about Jesus. And next, let's see what I do. I'm gonna take a break. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out at
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
You're seeing a tricky toll radio.
Some people say that ignorance is bliss. Well, that's because what you don't know can't bother you. But that's a pretty short-sighted view of life. Listen, what you don't know can hurt you. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Psalm 100 is the Thanksgiving Psalm, and in verse 3 of that psalm, we are told that in order to be truly thankful to God, we have to know a few things. First, we need to know who the Lord is, and second, we need to know how we relate to Him. Verse 3 puts it this way, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." You see, in order to be truly thankful, we need to know something. This word know is a Hebrew word that means more than simply having information about something. It means to perceive or understand or discern by personal acquaintance. In other words, to know that the Lord Himself is God doesn't just mean to know about Him. It means to have a personal acquaintance with Him. Have you ever known anyone who was a name dropper? Oh, I know Michael Jordan. Well, what they really mean is they shook his hand once. They may know something about him, but they really don't know him personally. Well, that's how a lot of people are with God. They know about God because they go to church, but they don't have a personal daily relationship with him. So do you want to have a thankful spirit? Well then, know that the Lord is God. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, did you know that God wants to have a personal relationship with you?
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels just about the shepherd, or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross.
On Truth Be Told Radio, and it is about the cross. And let's see. Let's go take a short break. Thank you for listening to the Truth Be Told Radio.
Some people crave power. They want to be in charge, and they love to have the authority over others. But a true leader is a servant. He thinks of other people, not himself. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Did you know that there is a hierarchy in the spirit world of angels that mirrors the authority structure in human government? In Ephesians 6:11 and 12, we are told to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil for the purpose of wrestling not with flesh and blood people, but against principalities and against powers. Now, principalities are Satan's executives, and they seek to primarily influence national leaders. Powers, on the other hand, are managers. They do the bidding of the executive principalities. The word powers is a word that has the idea of being out in public. These are the hands-on managers with the authority to make things happen. They have delegated power given to them by the executives, and they oversee the affairs of Satan on a local level. Well, this is how the organized system of Satan works. It's the difference between petty thievery and organized crime. Satan has a highly organized system. He's the godfather, and the principalities and powers are his henchmen. Powers are the evil angels that seek to manage the affairs of Satan. They are relentless in their desire to influence the minds of leaders and to gain control over the affairs and destinies of men and women.
They actually work through human leaders, but the real problem is not the leaders, it's the spiritual powers behind the leaders. So pray for the leaders of your community and state government, and then vote for truth and righteousness. It's one of the ways you can wrestle against the powers. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, don't forget to vote. It's the way you can exercise your power.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Truth Be Told Radio is a conservative Christian radio talk show that teaches and preaches from a biblical perspective. We're seeking Christians to read and review Christian-themed books. This will be on a volunteer, non-paid basis. Although not a paid position, the person may receive free books, possibly including the very ones that will be reviewed. This person must be familiar with the Way of the Master techniques and be active in evangelism using the Way of the Master techniques. The person applying for this position must be good with theology and good at discernment, especially in spotting heresy, because not all the books reviewed may actually be by actual Christian authors. Also, to participate as being a volunteer book reviewer for Truth Be Told Radio, you must be a clear speaker and writer. If you're selected, you will have to make at least one review live on air a month, but you may be asked to do as many as once a week. If you think you are a good candidate to be a Truth Be Told Radio book reviewer, write us at our website, truthbetoldradio.com. That's truthbetoldradio.com. Once again, truthbetoldradio.com. Truth Be Told Radio is a radio talk show that teaches and preaches.
Catch that fever!
those that fear. Apologetics.com. Sorry for the distortion on the sound. It does that when it's like songs too loud. And that's APOLGETIX.com. APOLGETIX.com. Apologetics with the X at the end. So, yes. You're going to Truth Be Told Radio. And I'm going to take a break. Thank you for listening.
Is there a good side of evil? You know, using things that are good to accomplish something that is evil? You bet there is. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In Ephesians 6:12, it says that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. The word for high places is actually the word for heaven. Earlier in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Well, heavenly places is the same word used in Ephesians 6:12 to describe the location of spiritual wickedness. The idea here is that spiritual wickedness can masquerade as something from heaven. After all, we are told that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. There's the dark side of Satan and the light side. There's black magic to do evil, and there's white magic to do good. You see, Satan works both sides of the street. In Madison, Wisconsin, there are two major newspapers. The Wisconsin State Journal is a conservative paper, and the Capital Times is a liberal paper. They are constantly at odds with each other. But the interesting thing is, they are both owned by the same syndicate. You see, a little competition is good, and no matter which one wins, they win. Now that's exactly how Satan works. We all know his evil side, but did you know that he also has a good side? In 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says that his ministers are ministers of righteousness. Now if he can get you to be good without Christ, he wins just as much as if he can get you to do evil. You see, knowing Christ as your Savior is the key to salvation, not being a moral person. So remember, there's evil in good places, which is why we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, moral reform can't save anybody. You need to know Christ as your Savior.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
Pagan universities over Christian schools? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on why God allows death and suffering called How Could a Loving God? It's so sad, but after 30 years or so in the ministry, I can tell you there are only a few really great Christian colleges that don't compromise on the Bible. For example, we often find professors at Bible colleges and seminaries who teach evolutionary ideas. And current research indicates that most teens in our churches don't believe in absolute truth. In fact, students at the largest Baptist university in the world are taught that Moses didn't write Genesis, and there are two accounts of creation, and they contradict each other. Also, many of the science professors teach evolution. In one sense, I think it may be better for students to attend a pagan university, as long, of course, as they are getting biblical truths from their parents' church and their own study. God says in His Word that He would rather people be cold or hot, not lukewarm with compromise. Today's the last day you can get a wonderful resource we've just produced on the authority and accuracy of the Bible. This 96-page pocket guide is yours when you make a donation of any size, as you call us toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. Our nonprofit ministry can be reached 24 hours a day at 888-89-ANSWERS or on the web of answersoffer.org. answersoffer.org.
Oh, he's so adorable. He's got your eyes, honey.
Oh.
Come on, walk to Mommy, Trevor. Come on. Here you go.
Look, how is he doing it?
I see him. Come here, big guy.
Well, we got to keep working on it. Come on, Trevor.
You can do it, son. Keep your eye on the ball.
Get a home run.
Coming up on the stoplight. Now, don't forget your brakes, son. Son. Son?
Do you, Trevor, take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?
I do.
I will never see him grow up. Why was I so blind?
Abortion, the great heartbreak of our day. The Bible has the answers to our culture's biggest needs. To learn more, go to AnswersRadio.com. A message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Okay, I'm going to be playing something. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. You can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. We also have a Facebook page, and if you want to hear the archives of our shows, they all get sent to iTunes and also on Blog Talk Radio. There's copies of. Please check out our past show. And let's see. I hope I didn't. Gonna bring on Diagonal. Let's see. Is that the Mecos? And, oh, he dropped out. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. Okay, let's see. I guess I'll read something from Atheist Control. I'm going to read that anyway. Atheist Control is a place that's blogged by Ray Comfort. And he has it at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. RayComfortFood.blogspot.com. It says, the ex-Christian atheist. Ray, could you explain to me what it means to know the Lord? I often hear you ask ex-Christians in quotes for your benefit if they knew the Lord. I would like to better understand your relationship with the Lord. How do you communicate with him? How does he communicate that? In what way can one know that they know the Lord in the same manner that as you? Thanks, Jay. And then it says, this is a great question. Let me first explain why I use the word know the Lord. This is the biblical definition of a Christian. It is used many times in Scripture, but it is particularly used in reference to Gospels in Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, said the Lord, for I will give their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's the end of that verse. And then they says, it is because Jesus took our sin upon himself that we can be forgiven. That means instead of being separated from God, have no real consciousness of his presence or reality, we can have fellowship with him. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3, the King James Version. I often say that there's no such thing as an atheist who is ex-Christian. This is because there are only two alternatives that the ex-Christian can choose. If they knew the Lord, then the Lord exists. And there is therefore no thing as atheist. Or he simply thought he knew the Lord, then he didn't, and was therefore a false convert, a hypocrite. Some in the category fall away from the faith, but many stay within church as goats among the sheep, and will be sorted out on the day of judgment. No scriptures, wording, and reference to that day. No, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's from Matthew 7:21-24. False converts don't know the Lord. He never knew them. There was no intimate relationship with them because they were still in the sins, playing the hypocrite. Now, to the essence of your question, what does it mean to know the Lord? Probably the best way I could relate it to you would be to say that it is similar to me knowing my wife. We are best friends. She is forever in my thoughts. At the moment, we are in different locations. I am at my home office, and she is at our ministry. Our different locations doesn't change the fact of our relationship. I still know her, love her, and trust her implicitly. The moment I repented and put my trust in Jesus, I began a relationship with God that is more than my relationship with my wife. It has the same feelings, but it's not contingent upon those feelings, but rather on trust, as are all relationships. Even though I don't see God as with the relationship with my wife, even though we are apart, I still have a relationship with God. The Bible says it's this way. Without having seen him, you love him. So you do not even know, and do not even now see him. You believe in him and exult and thrill with its inexpressible and glorious triumph, heavenly joy. At the same time, you receive the result, outcome, consummation of your faith, the salvation of your soul. 1 Peter 1:7-9, Amplified Bible. How do I talk to God? The same way everybody else does. Most nights I get up to pray around midnight, something I have done since 1982. How does he talk to me? Through the Bible. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have read the Bible every day without fail since my conversion in 1972. I communicate with him through prayer, and he speaks to me through his word. Your final question was, in what way can one know that they know the Lord in the same manner as you? Simply humble yourself and take a tender conscience. Look at the Ten Commandments. Have you lied, stolen, blasphemed? Look with the lust, which is adultery of the heart, and judge yourself, guilty or innocent, heaven or hell. Then look to the cross, God in the person of Jesus Christ, taking your punishment upon himself, paying the fine so that you could leave the courtroom. Through his death and resurrection, you can have everlasting life. And if you will repent, something that hypocrite fails to do, and trust the Savior, you will come to know the Lord and see John 14:21 for details. That was from Atheist Central. It's a very comfort blog, and it's at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And I'm going to try to get Guy Ronaldo. Let's see. I don't think he's on. Let's see. Not sure. No. Let's see. I guess I'll take a break. Gyron, he's my ass host. So let's see. Okay, we will play this one.
Let me introduce you to Truth Be Told Radio. It's a live and interactive Christian radio talk show. The hosts of Truth
Years ago, Frank Peretti wrote a book entitled This Present Darkness. It was a book about the spiritual conflict and how spiritual forces seek to rule over the affairs of men and women. Well, that's our subject for today, This Present Darkness. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In Ephesians 6:11 and 12, we are told, Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, principalities and powers are the executive and management levels of Satan's evil hierarchy. And the rulers of the darkness of this world are the spiritual forces that actually try to influence us toward evil each day. The phrase rulers of the darkness of this world is literally world rulers of this darkness. World rulers is one word in the Greek text. It's the word kosmokrator. It's the word kosmos or world compounded with the word krateo, to have strength, to hold fast and take by force. These kosmokratons seek to take the world by force. They are the world leaders of this darkness. In his book Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis imagines a junior devil named Wormwood, who is assigned to a particular person to keep that person from becoming a Christian. Wormwood encounters various difficulties with his assignment and writes letters back to his senior devil, Screwtape, asking his advice. These are the Screwtape letters. His book is insightful and troubling when you realize how easily the evil angels of this darkness can influence our thinking. How much better to turn our minds over to the Lord and wrestle against the world rulers of this darkness. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, better walk with the Lord or the kosmokratons will get you.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Truth Be Told Radio is a radio.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Many pastors, they lack biblical confidence. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the speakers at this September's Pastors Conference here in our Cincinnati area. Have you ever wondered why so many pastors today don't seem to speak with authority anymore? I love that verse where we're told that people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, Jesus is the Word, and he spoke with the authority of the Word. Remember when he was tempted by the devil? Each time he replied, "It is written." Because we also have the Word of God, well, we can speak with the same authority. But most Christian leaders have compromised books of the Bible, like Genesis, and therefore don't really have a firm foundation for their doctrine, and thus they can't speak with the same authority. You know, after speaking at a conference in England, I had many pastors come up to me and acknowledge that because of the influence of evolutionary ideas, they are unsure about God's Word. So very sad. When Christian leaders believe in the Bible, they'll preach with power and authority.
Today's one of the last days we're offering our 96-page pocket guide on the Bible. Call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS and make your donation of any size and we'll mail you this great resource. For the book, call 1-888-89-ANSWERS or get the 96-page pocket guide on the Bible by going to our website of answersoffer.org.
Breaking news just in. A tornado has touched down here in the valley with a fury beyond compare, leaving behind a massive trail of destruction. Unconfirmed reports estimate hundreds of casualties due to the lack of warning. And sadly, these numbers will most likely only increase in the coming days. Rescue workers are continuing to search for any survivors.
Oh, dear God. She's so young. Please, please don't take her away from me.
Death and pain. Do you ever wonder how a loving God can allow such suffering? To find biblical, sensitive answers and to receive a free booklet, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
Hey, everyone. This is Tori. And the airing of the day of the show, it's Wednesday, so happy Wednesday, everybody. And, of course, also in June, there's Father's Day. So, I'm really long with that. It doesn't seem to touch you. And let's see what we'll do next. I can play. Well, since not so much play, I will. Let's see. Get something from. Well, yes, that's it. I'm glad I don't have to play right now. Just do a break. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Okay. Yeah. Trying to get my coast guy off. I don't see his phone number. Let's try it one more time. No, not on there. You've been trying to get on. Not sure if I like it for the show, but the thing is for him to try. And let's see. I will play.
Sometimes life gets tiring. You work hard and put in long hours, but it just seems like you're never done. What you need is a break, a pick-me-up, a little rest along the way. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus knew what it was to be exhausted after a long day. In Matthew 11, we are told that Jesus was being accused of being a glutton and a wine-bibber, that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then it says that the very cities where he had done most of his miracles were turning their backs on him. It must have been disappointing and tough. He was working long hours and expending himself for the people, but they were simply indifferent and critical. So Matthew tells us that Jesus simply went to his Father in prayer and refreshed himself in the Father's presence. After that, he gave an invitation for us to do the same with him. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that's a welcome thought indeed. There's a place to find rest in the midst of our labors. The word labor is a Greek word that means to become weary and tired, to feel fatigued. This verb comes from a noun that literally means to cut by way of reducing the strength. To be fatigued is to cut your energy by 80 or 90%. You feel tired and weary. I'm sure you've had days like I have had where you ended up being totally exhausted. Well, that's what Jesus is referring to. When the world presses in on you with tough days and long hours, when there are misunderstandings and criticisms, and you're just weary of it all, when you've labored and are heavy laden, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, quiet times with the Lord are very refreshing, like an oasis in the midst of the desert.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible.
Truth Be Told Radio is a conservative Christian radio talk show that teaches and preaches from a biblical perspective. We're seeking Christians to read and review Christian-themed products. This will be on a volunteer, non-paid basis. Although not a paid position, the person may receive free products, possibly including the very ones that will be reviewed. This person must be familiar with the Way of the Master techniques and be active in evangelism using the Way of the Master techniques. The person applying for this position must be good with theology and good at discernment, especially in spotting heresy, because not all the products reviewed may be correct theologically. Also, to participate as a Truth Be Told Radio product reviewer, you must be a clear speaker and writer. If you are selected, you will have to make at least one review live on air a month, but you may be asked to do as many as once a week. If you think you're a good candidate for this position, please write us at our website, truthbetoldradio.com. That's truthbetoldradio.com. Once again, truthbetoldradio.com.
That's right, you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And I mentioned truthbetoldradio.com. You can look us up at truthbetoldradio.com. And let's see who I've got. Guy in the queue yet. Doesn't look like it. So he called in, but he said like it should be in there, but I don't know for some reason. Not showing up. So I will see a little bit now. I'm going to try to go for another reading from the Atheist Central. Let's see. And I will do, this one's called Mark and Albert's Common Belief. It says, recorder says, I just wanted to say, Ray, that I love your blog. I have no doubt that your blog has swayed far more people on the fence to the rational atheist side than your God-fearing Christian side. Anyway, since we're going around quoting Mark Twain, I'd like to leave you with my personal favorite quote of his. If I were to construct a God, I would furnish him with some way and qualities and characteristics which the present lacks. He would not have a spirit of vengeance in his heart, then it would not issue from his lips. There would not be any hell except the one we live in from the cradle to the grave. There would not be any heaven, the kind described in the world Bible. He would spend some of his attorneys in trying to forgive himself for making man unhappy when he could have made him happy with the same effort, and he would spend the rest of them in studying astronomy. Thanks for encouraging words. When an atheist speaks well of me, I'm doing something wrong. That is a great quote from Mark Twain. Yep, he was a typical idolater. I have just finished writing a book called Einstein, God and the Bible. He was an idolater too. Man has always gravitated towards making a God in his own image. He does this because he doesn't want moral accountability. It's like a heinous criminal looking at a good judge and imagining him having no sense of right and wrong, that there was no punishment for crime and that the judge's reason for resistance should be for the criminal's happiness, rather than to be vindictive. Atheists are reverse idolaters. They take out God's harsh judgments from the Old Testament and create a God who is a tyrant, void of any mercy or kindness. Then they say that they don't believe in that God and feel righteously justified. Of course, they shouldn't believe in that God because their concept of God doesn't exist. It's an idol, a non-existent figment of their imagination. Such is the predictable way of us sinners. And that's from Atheist Central. That's Ray Comfort. Blog at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. That's raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. Looks like you got Guy Reynolds, so we'll let him talk. Hey, Guy.
Hello. Hey. And it's crazy. That was crazy. Wouldn't let me on and all that stuff. I apologize. It might just kick me off with 2 minutes remaining. So I'll be sure to kick off the show next week. I'll try to get stuff going next week. I'm not sure if it's been crazy. I've tried to post pictures on Facebook and do all kinds of stuff. Folks, if you want to hit us up on Facebook, Truth Be Told Radio and truthbetoldradio.com will give us have you some links for that also if you want to catch us on there. And we'll also have our each individual Facebook's also. Mine is GCREYNOLDS.
And mine is Melissa A. Canchola. My last name is spelled CANCHOLA.
Awesome. Well, look, we only got 1 minute remaining. Let's go out with a bang here. KJ52, he's a Christian rapper. He's got a new album out. You can Google him, KJ52, and he's got some pretty funny stuff, but also some pretty serious stuff. This song is called 5 Minutes in the Garden. It's basically from Jesus' perspective of being in Garden of Gethsemane and having only 5 minutes left. Counting down basically each minute during the song of how much he had left before being taken away by the guards. So my name's Guy Reynolds. I apologize for not being on so long, and God bless you all. Stay faithful. We'll make sure we talk. I'll be on more next week. So I get to play. Here we go.
Let me pass what's ahead. Count the nails in my hands, in the hands of my legs. That's the time. 1 minute left, 1 minute to the soul that's gonna bring me to my death. Now I can hear all the voice like 100 feet ahead. Now I can see all the thoughts, now I know what it's next. Now I'll be beat and be taught, this truck on my head, forced to carry the cross. Then I'll be led up a hill to be killed. And then I'm left now for dead. But now it's not my will. I want yours, now it's dead. So I pray, won't you please let this cup pass from me. I want what you want. That's all I want for now me. Now it's just betrayed for some fast money. The ones that you gave, they can never snatch from now me. My life that I gave, yeah, I gave it all away. And I'll be buried in a grave. Now I come back Sunday. I was born in a cave. But I'll be back one day. Time's now up. They're coming now for me. Not my will. Not my will, but that you will be done. Not my will, but that you will be done. Not my will, but that you will be done.
They're coming. I can hear them coming. Not my will, but that you will be done.
It for Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out at truthbetoldradio.com and your archives at Block Talk Radio and also on iTunes for free. And thanks for listening. And bye for now.